Let's face it, we cannot be very good disciples of Lord Jesus Christ if we don't know who he is and what he has told us to do. We need to know his direction. So that begins next week. This morning I want to conclude our study of Proverbs. I did look it up. We began 1 year and 1 week ago. Not bad for a sermon series. It was going to be 8 sermons. But the more I got into studying Proverbs, it just rapidly expanded, much more subjects. It was just going to be about wisdom and righteousness and foolishness and some general statements. But as you get into Proverbs, you just find there's so much more depth there. And so we also talked about friendship and family and marriage, economics and government, how you speak, pride, anger, various vices, covetousness, wine and drinking, sexual purity. And I also added a few other sermons that weren't directly from Proverbs, although we referenced some Proverbs, but we did some topical things on morality and voting, the value of human life, godliness, entertainment, and then racial harmony. My already great appreciation for Proverbs really has just increased over this last year, being able to study it this way. And I hope that's been true for you as well. I hope you've gained a greater appreciation for this book and that it's been very helpful in a practical way in your life, that you've seen things change in the way you're living because of it. We will be concluding it today, but that doesn't mean you stop with Proverbs, does it? I would encourage you, continue to make Proverbs a regular part of your reading. It's a great thing to be reading it just even a chapter a day. Reading through it 12 times a year, it really starts solidifying some things in your mind. Or if it's not quite that aggressive, a couple times a year, but it is helpful. I know Brother Pagonis uses a lot of these things in the courtroom. Tragedy is most people haven't a clue where they're coming from. But the truth is still the truth, and we need to give it out. So this morning we're going to be wrapping up this study with a strong exhortation to apply what Proverbs says, its wisdom, to life. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified, and it calls out. She lifts her voice. She calls the sons of men. She calls the naive. She calls the scoffer. She even shouts out to the fools, "Come, learn." Wisdom dwells with prudence and finds knowledge and discretion. Because of this, counsel, sound wisdom, power belong to her and to those who listen to her. It's a great tragedy that there are those, well, I should put it this way. It's a great tragedy there's so few that heed wisdom's call. They do not turn into her house to learn from her. Of even greater tragedy, though, are those who have heard her call, have turned in, learned, left, and forgotten what they learned. And so their life returns to foolishness once they depart her door. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27 actually gives us a good description of this. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The righteous are wise, and they will prove themselves to be those who are doers of the word and not forgetful hearers." King Solomon is the source for nearly all the Proverbs. Even chapters 25 through 29, though they were compiled by King Hezekiah's men, are from Solomon. The few exceptions are from chapter 22, verse 17 through 24, 34. Those are simply attributed to the wise, And then chapter 30, they are the words of Agar, the son of Jakah, or Jakah. And Proverbs 31 are the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Solomon was not born wise. He was born the same way all of us were, ignorant. We don't know. You have to be taught. And so Solomon was. Solomon is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:14 as one of the King David's sons who was born to him in Jerusalem after he'd become king over all of Israel. Solomon had at least six older brothers that were born to David when David was still in Hebron, 1 Chronicles 3:1 through 9. And then 2 Samuel 12 gives us a little more information on the birth of Solomon. He is the second son of King David and Bathsheba. Their first son together was illegitimate and had died. And later he is going to have at least three younger brothers. They're listed in 1 Chronicles 14:4. But there is a point in time when Solomon is the only son of David and Bathsheba. Proverbs 4:3 refers to this. And Solomon's wisdom began with the instructions that he received from his father and his mother. Proverbs again 4:3-4 talk about this. The words of King David to his son are still relevant today as they were when he first said them. Verse 4, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. So wisdom is to be passed down from generation to generation. That's where Solomon started, like any of us. It starts with those who are older than us, hopefully our parents. Now that's the first lesson that we need to apply in looking at Proverbs and doing something with them in our own lives. You are responsible to both seek wisdom for yourself and then to instruct others with what you have learned. We have to pass it down. Proverbs 3:13 states, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. We are to be on a quest for it. Being able then to learn, apply those lessons to life are really what marks maturity, right? In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul stated that when he was a child, he used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. He said, but when I became a man, what did he do? He said, I put away childish things. The wisdom we apply to life are the things that mark that we're becoming mature and no longer continuing in our childishness. Proverbs 9:9 states, give instructions to a wise man, he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. What does that mean? It means that our learning isn't just for childhood, is it? It is something that will continue all through your life. It's a lifelong pursuit. I am always going to be growing and learning. And because only God is omniscient, there's always going to be something you're ignorant about, something you do not know, something you need to be taught about, something you need to become wise about and apply to your life. We will always be learning and growing, or at least we should. The person that abandons the quest for wisdom begins the descent back into foolishness. Proverbs 18:2 states it this way, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. That's a descent back into foolishness. I've got enough information. I know enough. I don't need to know anymore. Here's what I think. That's the start of foolishness. Proverbs 26:12 adds, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. He will not heed, he will not listen, he will not pay attention. You are also responsible to instruct others in the wisdom that you learn. I've already pointed out that a theme throughout Proverbs is parents instructing their children, right? In Proverbs 31, we find in verse 26, one of the characteristics of this wonderful woman is that she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. No wonder she was going to be praised at the gates. And for Christians, This even goes farther. We are to go and proclaim the gospel, baptize those who respond, and then we spend the rest of our lives teaching one another to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's part of the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28:19. We are to find those that are faithful and teach them that they can teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. That's the quest of our lives as Christians. We will always be growing and learning, becoming more wise. And again, if that stops, you are now on the road backwards. You will descend back into foolishness. Now, while Solomon was young, he grew in wisdom from the teaching he received at the instruction of his father and mother. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that David recognized that Solomon would be God's choice to be the king after him. Remember, Solomon is not the oldest son. There are a bunch of sons older than him. Now, several had died, but there were still older sons. Adonijah would be the next one above him. But David chose Solomon. He said, this is God's choice. And in fact, while David was still alive, he established Solomon on his throne, and that did a large part in ending the intrigue by his brother Adonijah. Didn't end it totally. But even here, we start seeing some of Solomon's wisdom from the instruction he received. He dealt with his older brother very wisely. He dealt with those who were part of this plan to usurp him very wisely. He showed wisdom as he began his reign. But it is not until after David dies that the kingdom is thoroughly in Solomon's hand that God does a work in Solomon that moves his wisdom from just being good to being without parallel. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 3. This records the story of Solomon becoming the wise instead of the ignorant. 1 Kings 3:3 gives us a summary of his character at this time in his life. It says, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now the next couple of verses tell us that Solomon went from Gibeon and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. And while he was there, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and asked Solomon, what would you want me to give you? Solomon's answer is the greatest demonstration of his heart and the wisdom he already had up to that point. Look there at verse 6. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And here's his request. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What a request. What a wise request. What a humble request. If God appeared to you in a dream and asked you what you would want, what would you ask him? Would it be as wise as Solomon? Well, God answered that prayer. And he answered in a way that went beyond what Solomon could have possibly dreamed. Look at verse 10. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Let that sink in a minute. God just told him, I have now made you the wisest man who has ever lived and ever will live. Then he goes on, verse 13. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes, commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So Solomon became the wisest, richest man who's ever lived. Just in terms of raw wealth, he received 666 talents of gold per year. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's different standards for talent. It ranges from 67.3 to 130 pounds, which means Solomon received somewhere between 44,821 and 86,580 pounds of gold per year. Now, what does that mean? Well, in today's market, at $1,635 per ounce, that's somewhere between $1.172 and $2.265 billion worth of gold per year. That does not count the silver, which during Solomon's time was not considered valuable at all. Gee, I wish I could have a bunch of that non-valuable metal. It wasn't even considered valuable. It doesn't count the precious stones, the garments, the spices, the various animals of all sorts that came in, the lumber, and on, year after year. Incredible. 1 Kings 10:21, though, stating that silver was so common, not considered valuable, is not really the riches. The real riches are verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all of the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. In wisdom. That is really the key. Now, modern technology has enabled even common men to have comforts such as central air conditioning, heating, refrigeration, transportation. You get in a car, you can get an airplane. Solomon would even be envious of those things, and those are common to us. But that does not mean that Solomon lacked any kind of comfort or any kind of pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2 makes it very clear. He had an overflowing amount of material wealth, physical pleasure, aesthetic beauty, and stimulation of the mind. But again, the greatest thing about Solomon is his wisdom. It's described in 1 Kings chapter 4. Turn over a couple pages and look at verse 29. Here's the description of his wisdom. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind. So it's not a narrow focus of, I know about these things. It's everything. Breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of, and note here, all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. It's sort of like you can get all these wise men together and we'll have a debate. It's Solomon versus them and they don't have a chance. All right? He is wiser than all men. And then it names a few that were particularly known for their wisdom back then. Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That was his greatest asset, his wisdom. And the source of that wisdom is God. It was the Lord God that put it in his heart, again, as we saw in 1 Kings 10:24. Solomon stated this himself for all people in Proverbs 2, 6 through 10. You want to be wise? It's going to come from God. You do your part, but the real wisdom is going to come from God, isn't it? Proverbs 2, 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Solomon's wisdom resulted in great blessing for the nation. Its borders of the nation reached its greatest extent under his rule. They enjoyed peace with their neighbors. And most importantly, Solomon built the temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. First Chronicles 22 through 29 describes all the preparations King David had made in getting things ready for it, including organizing all the Levites for the worship that would occur there. Second Chronicles 2 through 5 describes its constructions, its furnishings, and then bringing the Ark of the Lord into it. And then 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 record Solomon's dedication of the temple, which is actually incredible, and it was filled with the Shekinah glory of the Lord, and the priests had to leave it. It was too loud, too much glory in there. It's all incredible. And while you will not become as wise as Solomon, and you won't, remember, God already said he was wiser than everybody before him and wiser than anybody who will come after them, so you're not going to make it there. So you don't have to strain your brain trying. But you can follow his footsteps and become wise. That's why we've taken the time over the last year to study the book of Proverbs. However, to have true wisdom, you must also seek the Lord and continue to follow him. It is not enough to have knowledge and understanding. You must also have righteousness, for true wisdom is bound up with righteousness. Proverbs, or Psalm 37, verse 30, puts it this way: the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. Proverbs 10:31 says nearly the same thing, but also with a warning and a contrast. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. To be truly wise, you must seek wisdom, learn from her, carry out her instructions. And that pursuit continues throughout your life. Wisdom must be accompanied by righteousness, or the knowledge and the understanding that has been gained will either be ignored or it will be perverted into foolish actions. A young fool can become a wise man if he will seek wisdom. At the same time, a wise young man can become an old fool if he does not continue in that wisdom and righteousness. This is the tragedy of Solomon. Solomon was very wise in his early years as king. The wisdom demonstrated in the Proverbs he wrote, his knowledge on so many different subjects, the manner in which he lived. Solomon had instruction. He had understanding. And yet we find in the scriptures as he got older, he turned away from that wisdom and he pursued a course of foolishness. Solomon did not continue to walk in the Lord's ways. He didn't continue to keep God's commands and statutes as David his father had done. And as Solomon walked farther away from God, the Lord brought opposition to chasten him. Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14 through 20, God gives specific instructions to the kings that would be over Israel. Specific things they were to do and not do. A king was to write out a copy of the laws of God and to study it all the time so that he would not pervert wisdom. He would not pervert God's laws, and he would lead the nation in those statutes in humility. Israel's kings were not to multiply horses. They were not to multiply gold. They were not to multiply wives. Because God did not want them to trust their wealth. He did not want them to trust their military might. And he did not want them to have many wives that would turn his heart away from the Lord. Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God granted him wisdom, wealth, and honor beyond imagination. But Solomon did not obey the Lord as he should. He multiplied horses. He amassed some 40,000 for his chariots and another 12,000 horsemen, 1 Kings 4:26. He also multiplied wives, ending up with 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11:3. How would he even remember their names? 1 Kings 11 tells the story of Solomon's decline. Starting in verse 1, 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. That was his first wife, a political wife. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nation concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. This is his tragedy. Solomon was wise, but in disobeying the Lord and multiplying wives, he sowed the seeds of his own decline into foolishness. And it happened just as Moses had warned him. The many wives did turn his heart away from the Lord and into following after other gods. He not only allowed them to continue to worship their idols, he joined them in the high places he had built for them in the worship of idols. The wisest man who ever lived, bowing down before objects of wood and stone and metal. The nation then followed his example, and many became idolaters. Now, the consequences of Solomon's disobedience were high. Though the Lord did temper the punishment for the sake of his promise to David and for Jerusalem, which he had chosen, 1 Kings 11:13. The kingdom would be split during the reign of Solomon's son. Only one tribe would remain loyal to David's line, Judah. The rest would be split away and form a separate kingdom. The peace Solomon had enjoyed during his reign would end as adversaries were raised up. Hadad, the Edomite, Rezon, the son of Eliada, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, who Abijah, the prophet, had commissioned to become the king of the northern 10 tribes. Now, perhaps it may seem strange that Solomon did not follow his own advice, that he did not follow the advice he'd given to his son. Tragically, it's quite common for parents to teach their children one thing and to do something else themselves. It has never worked to teach your children to do what you say instead of what you do. They will examine your life, and generally they are going to follow your example regardless of what you tell them. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, followed the example instead of the words. He became an evil king, 2 Chronicles 12:14, and that's why it was split during his reign. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom of the world, and there is godly wisdom from above. The wisdom of the world requires intelligence, it requires knowledge, it requires understanding. It does not require righteousness. Godly wisdom is better with intelligence and knowledge and understanding, but those are not as important as righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, it points out that God has made the wisdom of this world foolishness while taking those the world considers to be fools and giving them wisdom. The basis, righteousness. There are a lot of people who know the Bible well. Some have memorized many of the Proverbs. But without the Lord's guidance, they are not able to make application of these truths to life, either their own life or that of others. Of greater tragedy are those like Solomon. At one time, they showed a lot of true wisdom. But somewhere, they did not continue in the godly pursuit of righteous living, and they descended into the path of foolishness and became old fools. James 3, 13 through 18 contrasts this earthly wisdom with the wisdom from above. It examines the fruit that each produces. Earthly wisdom is natural, often demonic. It results in disorder and every evil thing because of the jealousy, the selfishness that's inherent within it. In contrast, the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. It's gentle, It's reasonable. It's full of mercy. It has good fruits. It's unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. What does your manner of life tell you about the kind of wisdom you're learning? Our society is now pushing strongly worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. There's a lot of intelligent people out there that are utter fools. Many of them have PhD behind their name. What kind of wisdom do you want to have in your life? This is the second lesson applying Proverbs to life. It's not enough to seek wisdom. You must make sure it is the wisdom from above and not earthly wisdom. That wisdom must be joined with holy living. Now, that's not as easy as it may sound. It's easy to say it. It's hard to live it. There are many who will claim to teach godly wisdom. They pastor churches. They teach at seminaries. That's their claim. But instead, what you get from them is earthly wisdom and a concept of holiness that is perverted. And again, it occurs not just false religions and cults. It occurs among those who say they believe and hold fast the Bible. Jesus gave a lot of warnings about this, and so we have to be careful. Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and what he was referring to there was the teaching they had that lead men astray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gives example after example of their teaching and their manner of life, that though they claimed to be wise and godly, they were fools and ungodly. He described them as those in sheep's clothing, but inwardly were ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, that the wolves would arise from among them, among the very elders he was talking to. That after they departed, that's where they would come from. Most of Paul's writings were related to warning the church about and correcting them for false teaching that had entered into the church. There would be those that would fall away and pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us. Their teaching would give the appearance of wisdom and even of a claim of some supernatural source as from angels. But it would be false and of no value in pursuing holiness. We saw that in our study of Colossians 2:16-23. Jesus, the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, all of them specifically warn about the deceptions of false teachers. And they say that these deceivers come in and they introduce these things secretly. They creep in unnoticed, but if you paid attention, you'd be able to identify them. How? By their false doctrine and their ungodly lives. Jesus said you'd know them by their fruit, Matthew 7:15-23. The sad thing is that many, many believers and churches have been destroyed by false teachers despite these clear warnings and descriptions so we could identify them. Well, how's that happen? Two major reasons. First, many professing Christians remain infants in their knowledge of the Scriptures. And because they do not know, they are easily deceived by someone who is good at twisting them. When you do not know the truth, you are easily fooled by what is counterfeit. Every Christian is called to know the Scriptures well, to be able accurately handle the word of truth, right? All our workers and children in Awana, 2 Timothy 2:15, isn't that the theme of Awana? To be able to be a workman, approved, not ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth? It's the reason we use the program. We need to be like those who are the noble-minded Bereans of Acts 17:10-11. They heard what Paul said. They rejoiced at Paul's preaching, and then they went and checked out to make sure that what he said was in here. And that's from the apostle. Is it matching what Scripture says? You must know the truth before you can be wise and apply the truth to life. If you do not, you can be led astray. Can you identify false teaching, even about basic truths, about God, about Jesus, about the basis of salvation? You can if you know the truth of what the Scriptures say about each of those things. Can you at least identify personal characteristics of a teacher that should cause you lots of caution just by how they live? You can if you paid attention to what the scriptures say about the characteristics that often are marked by these teachers. Remember, false teachers will even do what appear to be miracles in Jesus' name. Jesus said that. And yet there are characteristics that do identify them as false teachers, Matthew 7:15-23. So in addition to their heresies, their personal characteristics include qualities such as sensuality, greed, lying, corrupt desires. They despise authority. They're daring, they're self-willed, they're revilers, carousers, arrogant, corrupt, ungodly, licentious, gamblers, lustful, flatterers, and you can go on and on. 1 Peter 2, Jude give extensive lists on that. If you want to find them, turn on TBN. They are there. Turn on Christian radio. You listen long enough, you will hear some of them. They are there. But God warned us they would be there. They are sent out. In short, be very skeptical of anybody who is teaching that does not have a life that is an obvious active pursuit of a godly lifestyle. If the lifestyle is not godly, don't trust their teaching. That's the simplest warning you can get. Check them out. What does Scripture say? How often have I urged you, begged you, check out everything I say against the Scriptures? Even with as much diligence as I put into it, I can be wrong. I can mess something up. I can read into the text because I want it to say something rather than what it does say. Check out the Scriptures. That's what we follow. That's where wisdom lies. Second, many professing believers fall for false teaching because they are not pursuing holiness as they should. They are still enticed by the world, and so they become easy targets for deceivers who are going to tickle their ears, telling them what they want to hear. And they end up turning aside from the truth of sound doctrine, instead follow myths, 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says. I was talking to someone this week, and I said, I guess I'm not too good at tickling ears, but I've sure been gotten good at stomping on people's toes lately. But that's what we're supposed to do. What does the Word say? What does God say? Who cares what I say or any other man says? What has God said? Isn't that the only thing that's important? Now, this is a more serious and dangerous than being ignorant, because a person who is naive can be taught. There is hope there. But those that know better and still disobey, they're simply going to descend into foolishness. And how do you correct them? This was Solomon's problem. He knew better. But he disobeyed God's commands anyway. He multiplied his military force. He gathered hundreds and hundreds of women to be his wives, concubines for his harem. And so his heart is turned away from God, and he no longer follows wisdom, the wisdom of his own proverbs. Galatians 6:7 warns, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you walk in righteousness, you reap the rewards of righteousness. If you walk in unrighteousness, you receive the consequences of the sin. Proverbs 11:31. There are many deceivers and false teachers, so be very careful. Check what is taught against the Scriptures. But understand as well, Satan is a master of Scripture twisting. So don't believe it just because they quoted some Scriptures. Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door, and they're very good at twisting the Scriptures. You must examine the claims through careful and proper Bible study in context. And there's a host of Scriptures that tell us that. Ephesians 5:6, Titus 1:10, 1 John 2:26, Matthew 4, Acts 17:11, 2 Timothy 2:15, on we can go. That's our responsibility. You also must be very, 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 very careful about who you allow to be your close friends, because they are going to influence you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 puts it very succinctly, bad company corrupts good morals. Who are those you're hanging out with? Bad company does corrupt good morals. Solomon became foolish. And then Solomon became the resigned. 1 Kings 11:40 through 41 ends its narrative with Solomon's life. It leaves him, he's seeking to put Jeroboam to death. Jeroboam is one of the adversaries God had raised up. And then it gives a very general statement. The rest of his acts and all of his wisdom, they're recorded in another book. Now, if that was the end of our information about Solomon, we'd assume he remained foolish to the end of his life and died in that state. But we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes informs us that he had some very serious reflections at the end of his life, and he points out himself the foolishness of not walking with God. Now, Proverbs is an optimistic book. It's a very realistic book, but there's optimism in it. It gives very strong warnings about foolishness and all of its consequences. And yet, it gives great hope, because if you will heed the call of wisdom and you'll turn and learn from her, you can walk in wisdom. You can have a good life. She will lead you to that and all of her blessings. Ecclesiastes, though, is a cynical book, pointing out the folly of living contrary to God's commands. It is the writing of a man who has looked back and realized with resignation, I've wasted my life chasing vanity. It's chasing the wind. It ended up being worthless, of no point. That's sad. And Solomon tried it all. And all of it ended in vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:16 through 18 said, he magnified and increased wisdom, setting his mind to know wisdom, and also madness and folly, and he concluded, striving after the wind. In chapter 2, there's this long list of things. He sought pleasure, but he found laughter and pleasure to be madness because it didn't accomplish anything. It continues on in chapter 2. He amassed great material wealth. He built beautiful homes, beautiful gardens, parks. He had farms to grow anything he desired to eat. He even provided himself, as he said, quote, the pleasures of men, many concubines, unquote. And yet, at the end of it all, he considered all of his labors and activities to be, quote, vanity and striving after the wind, unquote. The rest of the book continues in that same cynical vein. It has references here and there. Well, do this. This is what God has given you. Enjoy what you can. But there's no joy with it. There's no excitement about it. Just enjoy the life that you got. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. That's what God's given to you. Oh, well. Where's some excitement, some joy? It's absent. Even the conclusion. It's a conclusion of a man who has resigned himself to the fact that in the end, though he had been given great wisdom, he chose foolishly and he could not regain what he had lost. He can't get it back. It's gone. Here's his conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. I'm sorry, that's kind of hard to get excited about. It's true. It's very good advice. But it's not the way I want to live. I don't think it's the way you want to live. It's certainly not the way you want to get to the end of your life and look back and say that's all you can conclude. Now, Proverbs 1:7 is correct. He's correct in this statement. Fear of the Lord is right. But it says it's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 adds it's the beginning of wisdom. We start with the fear of the Lord. It's good and it's proper. It is a proper motivation. keep his commands, because guess what? You are going to stand before him and he's going to judge you. Are you ready for it? That is a proper motivation. But the beginning shouldn't be the end, should it? You see, as Christians, we have a different reason to keep God's commandments. It's not out of fear. It began there. I have a very healthy respect from God. I reverence him. But I don't tremble before him. I'm not afraid of him anymore. I long to be with him. Why? Well, it's the promise he gave me. Jesus paid for my sin. I'm clean before my God. And he welcomes me in as his child. I can say to him, Abba, Father. Where's the fear in that? It's comfort. It's where I want to be. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ changes everything. Not condemned, I'm forgiven. I have eternal life. And so my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, my obedience to God, is not out of a motivation of fear. It's a motivation of love. I want to please him. It's a joy to please him. Why? He first loved me. It's simply a response, isn't it? 1 John 4:19 puts it that way. We love him because he first loved us. And proved it? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And so for the Christian, walking obedience to Jesus is not a duty. It's a joy. We come to love God's commands the same way David did. How often does he express it throughout the Psalms? Or how about Psalm 119? There's all these expressions of joy and delight in God's commandments. That's not usually how we think of law, is it? Jim, is it how you think of the law? And you spent your life with it. You look at your law books and they go, wow, I can read these things, right? You get excited about that? Okay. But, well, that proved my point. But when we look at the law of God, we do get excited about it. Why? The same thing that David expressed in Psalm 19. It's its character. It's God's words, and they're sure, and they're right, and they're pure, and they're clean. They're trustworthy. And what do? They restore the soul. They make us wise. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They warn us of error, and they bring us reward. No wonder David said he desired them more than gold, more than much fine gold, and more than honey, even in the honeycomb. It's a source of knowing the one that we love, how to please him. So what is the conclusion? Well, which part of Solomon's life do you want your life to reflect? See, here's the application of Proverbs. Where do you want it to go? Wisdom is good. Solomon was ignorant. He became wise. You can become wise. Hopefully you don't want this one where he became the fool. That's bad. In God's grace, maybe if you've already gone that direction, you wake up and change before it's too late, and at least you can get to resignation. But beloved, I hope that's not what you desire in your life. I hope instead it's something more. Something so much more. Continue to walk in wisdom. It brings you to be wise. Never stop or you descend into foolishness. But how much better is what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? I have a joy. I rejoice. I know my sins are forgiven. I love God's word. I love to obey him because it pleases my Lord. It is what is best for me. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray.